Well, we are hoping to see great things happen as we pray, and we do have a new out in the next to the coffee shop. If you go to the coffee shop and just kind of look around a little bit, you will see a brand new art display that depicts visually what we're trying to do with saturating our community with the light of Jesus Christ. So I encourage you to go over there and check that out before you leave or in the next couple weeks. Hey, listen, I want to give you an update on the playground building project. I asked last week, we're trying to get 200 people to sign up to do this build day. And I misinterpreted one of the emails that came to me about how much money we're going to save on this project. I think I said $26,000, $27,000 was what we would save. That's incorrect. We're actually saving $33,000 by doing this one build day with all of our labor. So the morning shift is full. Don't sign up for the morning. The lunch shift is full also, which confuses me a little bit. I'm not sure if people are, what does the lunch shift do? Are they just coming to eat? And like give a pat of encouragement on the back. I think they're serving. Anyway, there are 40 spots left in the afternoon. Let's fill those today. That would be a great step of us serving the people that are organizing this. You can imagine the people organizing it on our staff, like as they see the timeline get closer and they see that we still need people, that it makes them feel stressful. So there's a couple spots in the lobby. You can sign up for that. And let's finish that today. So today we are covering the flood in Genesis chapter 6 and Genesis chapter 7. This is one of the most famous stories in the whole Bible. And so much so, we've got the Creation Museum over in Kentucky has a life-size replica of the Ark, and that's amazing. Man, we should all go over there and check that out. Back in 2014, there was a major motion picture made called Noah, creatively interpreting the story of Noah. In 2007, there was another movie, Evan Almighty, very creatively interpreting the story of Noah. And then not so much the biblical account, but there was the movie back 2012 about basically like the end of the world. And in that movie, the world is ended by a global flood and people are saved by these very modern arcs. And I don't tell you those because look, you're not going to get good Bible from any of these movies, okay? But I have found just seeing the graphic imagery it sticks with you. It's fascinating. And, you know, so that's the only reason I mention them. It's well known. We know this story. So what am I going to teach on, right? What are we going to preach today? There are lots of fascinating things about this story that people love, like the size of the ark was gigantic in such an ancient sort of crude culture. How did Noah build this thing, and how did he get the animals to get into it? And what was the torrential storm like? And what was it like for Noah and his family as they lived in this ark for 377 days? Like, what was that like? Now, you could spend a lot of time kind of tracking down some of these fascinations, and you could find various interpretations, and they're great for conversations. But you might be at risk of missing the whole point. You know, one of my jobs as your pastor is to teach you how to interpret the Bible by observing how I interpret the Bible as I preach it to you. And every single one of you can do what I do as you interpret the Bible. My goal in preaching is not to impress you so that you think to yourself, man, that was impressive. That is not my goal. My goal is to interpret the Bible in such a way that, number one, it's clear to you, but number two, you think to yourself, I could do that. That's what I want for every one of you. You know, so you read the passage over and over and over. You look at other helpful resources, like a study Bible is a really good source. You know, you could look at commentaries. You could listen to like podcasts of what other people have thought about and interpreted things. You can look at the original languages. And this is so important because I want every single one of you to experience and know what God's big plans are for your life. That's the third part of our vision statement. And you know the best way to know what God's big plans are for your life is to hear God speak to you as you read and accurately interpret God's word. Man, this is a big deal. So I'm telling you all this because our passage of scripture today is a great example of how to interpret the Bible. We're not going to get distracted by some of the, like, kind of the trails that you could run down. And what I'm going to try to do is show you what is this actually trying to teach us. And this was a little bit of a difficult passage to figure out. When I read it the first couple times, I thought, oh boy, what is the point? There's a lot of detail in here about measurements of the ark. There's a lot of detail about, like, animals coming and going. They talk about how old people are. God, what is the point in all this? Here's what I think the big idea is for the section. We're going to cover about half of chapter 6, all of chapter 7. Here's the big idea, guys. The all-glorious God always takes the initiative and offers a way of salvation. Okay? The all-glorious God, he's always taking the initiative and offering a way of salvation. Now, the four ways that we see God taking the initiative in these verses, and these are on your note pages, so you don't have to scramble to write these. They're given to you already. You can fill in other things as we go through. God takes the initiative in four ways. He gives a warning, he gives a promise, he shuts the door, and he shows grace to Noah. Four times we see God taking that initiative. There's one response we see from Noah here in the whole section. Noah did what the Lord commanded him to do. One thing Noah did, he was obedient. And all of that kind of put together leads to that big idea that the all-glorious God is always taking the initiative and offering a way of salvation. And that relates to us today as well. We'll get to that at the end. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together, and then we're going to get into this passage today. Lord, we ask and really expect that you'll speak to us and teach us today. I ask, Lord, that you would guide us through your truth, help us to know you better, and know how to live faithfully as we walk with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at the four ways that God initiates. The first one is that God gave a warning to Noah. So the warning that God gave to Noah is found in chapter 6. I'm going to start with verse 11. And the word of the Lord says this. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And then it describes in some of the details the ark itself, and then we're going to go down to verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now, this is a mess. Now, we should not be surprised that this is a mess, because if you look back in verse 5, humanity is described as being wicked with their intentions of the heart, doing evil all the time. So here we get into now the next section in chapter 6. Well, the circumstance hasn't changed. It's still wicked. It's still evil. And three times in verses 11 and 12, the earth is described and people are described as corrupt. So you can look and see those three examples. Corrupt is repeated three times. That word in Hebrew is ruined. So the perfect creation that God had made is now ruined. So here's the warning that God is giving to Noah. Two times God says, one of them is the end of verse 13, God says he's going to destroy the earth. And then in the middle of verse 17, he says, I'm going to destroy the earth. The word destroy is the exact same Hebrew word that's translated as corrupted earlier. So two times it says man has ruined the earth, or three times, and then two times God says, yeah, you have ruined it. The idea is this. since humanity has virtually ruined creation already, God will finish the progression and ruin it himself. God's giving Noah a heads up. He's saying, hey, the destruction's coming. God is not going to stand by and do nothing while his creation is vandalized. God designed the world to be different. And in his design, life was meant to be lived with him in relationship and in harmony. Life without God is not the way God meant it to be. Russian novelist Andrei Bitov, he grew up in an atheistic communist regime, and he writes this about an experience he had with God. In my 27th year while riding the metro in Leningrad, I was overcome with a despair so great that life seemed to stop at once, preempting the future entirely, let alone any meaning. Suddenly, all by itself, a phrase appeared. Without God, life makes no sense. Repeating it in astonishment, I rode the phrase up like a moving staircase, got out of the metro, and walked into God's light. See, sin ruins everything as it spreads, and life without God is not the way life was meant to be. And God is going to make a change here. Now, let me answer a question that people ask about the destruction of all life on earth. How is it okay for God to kill millions of people in the flood? People have estimated, based upon how long the lifespans were of these folks and how many kids we know they had, and then it describes that they had more kids, that there were millions of people on earth. How is it okay that God is going to kill these people with a flood? I'm going to give you two explanations to help you settle that question in your mind. The first one is this. God is only destroying the world that has already destroyed itself. So through rebellion, wickedness, and immorality, people have ruined everything. And as a perfect, just God, he cannot ignore this. So like a judge in a court system, he's bound to uphold the perfect law that he's created and dispense his perfect justice. It's literally impossible for him to just turn a blind eye to dispensing justice. And death is the perfect justice that the rebellion from humanity deserves. Secondly, and related to this, God sovereignly rules over his creation. He rules over both life and death. No one is born or dies without his involvement. I thought it was interesting. I did a little research on this, and the most recent statistics that I could find were these, that globally, 6,300 people die every hour. That's a lot of people. And 15,000 babies are born every hour of every day. That's a lot of people to keep track of. And God is ruling over all of it. He is determining the starts and the ends of all of those lives. That's part of his sovereign governing function. That's what he does. And everything he's doing as he sovereignly rules is both perfectly just, perfectly right, and perfectly good. Now, in the flood, the flood was not him determining, hey, these people deserve to die. That had already been determined by their wickedness. All he's doing in the flood is moving up the timeline of when their death is going to come. And God had determined that it was both just, right, and good to happen at that time. Now, please don't forget that God was not distant and emotionally uninvolved in this. He was brokenhearted about the whole thing. If you look back up into chapter 6, just a few verses earlier, we're told that God was sorrowful about how sin had aggressively spread through humanity and how evil everything was. He was brokenhearted over the whole thing. Ezekiel 33:11 tells us, God says of himself, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So, God was observing sin spread aggressively through his creation, and he decided in his perfect justice and in his perfect goodness that life was going to end on earth. And then he decided, I'm going to give a warning to one guy, Noah. Noah, I'm about to bring an end to everything. Get your family into this boat that you're going to build. Get some animals, because the end is coming. I'm going to start new. So that's the first initiative that God takes. He gave a warning to Noah. Here's the second. The second initiative he made is that he made a promise to Noah. Now, to get to the promise, we have to skip over verses like 14 through 17, where there's a bunch of instructions on the size of the ark and the designs of it. But if you get to down to verse 18, you see the promise that God made to Noah. God said, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Now, this is the first mention of a covenant in the Bible. There are others later. A covenant is a super promise. I call it a super promise because it's more binding than a promise to us in a modern culture and context. We say, oh, I promise I'm going to do that. And then, you know, circumstances change a little bit. You're like, well, I know I promised, but I can't do that anymore. I know I promised, but I don't want to do that anymore, right? We probably do that more as kids, but maybe in adulthood, those come up at times as well. That's not what happens in a covenant. A covenant is a promise that you never break. That's why I call them super promises. The promise covenant to God that God made to Noah was, if you and your family will come into the ark, I'll spare you from the destruction that's coming. And I'm going to start creation over with you. Man, think about how comforting and reassuring that would have been to Noah. The first part was, God says, hey, I'm going to destroy everything. And Noah's probably thinking, oh, that sounds bad. What, you're going to do what? And I'm doing what? Like, I know some of these people. I'm around some of these animals. And God says, yeah, but I'm going to save you. I promise I'm going to save you and your family. Do what I say. Then God adds some detail. If you look at kind of through the rest of chapter 6, we've got some description about animals. He says, store up a bunch of food for yourself. Then most of chapter 7 is more detailed instructions about getting animals into the ark, how many. We're told about how old people are. Then we're told about the fact that Noah and all of his family, they got into the ark once it was built. So it gives some detail, but man, it skips over a lot of detail in there as well. Like, there's a lot of stuff going on there that you're like, what happened? How did he build that thing? Where did the wood come from? How did he chop it? How did he make it smooth? How did they ventilate that thing? How did they feed all those animals? How did they water? I mean, there's so many questions that doesn't give those. It just kind of, it gives some details. It moves along. And then we see the third initiative that God takes. God shut the door to the ark. This is at the end of chapter 7, verse 16, the very end of that verse. And the Lord shut him in. Now, this is significant because throughout these details that are happening through this story, God initiates these three times. They should stand out in our minds as we read through it, that it's in the midst of all of this description, God is giving a warning, God is giving a promise, and then the next thing we see God doing is God shuts the door. You kind of have to wonder then, well, why did he do that? Noah had done like all of the other preparation. Noah had built the ark and covered it with all the pitch. He gathered all the food. Noah corralled all the animals. And this was a very complicated, multiple year project. And then after it's all done, why is God now coming in and shutting the door? Why couldn't Noah have just put a couple of like handles on there and just pulled it closed? Well, because God had made the covenant to keep them safe. And these waters are coming, and God is going to take this final step of protection over them by sealing this door closed so that His promise can be fulfilled. He's engaging throughout this story, taking the initiative to Noah. Which now brings us to the fourth way and the last way that God takes the initiative. God showed grace to Noah. He showed him grace. This takes us back to chapter 6, verse 8. And understanding 6:8 is a vital piece of interpretive knowledge so that you can then understand a bunch of editorial comments that are made about Noah through the rest of some of these these verses here. 6:8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And I explained last week that the word favor means grace. It's actually what that word means in the Hebrew. Many have misunderstood Noah because they've missed verse 8. See, Noah was given grace in the eyes of the Lord. And because of that, Noah was spared. So many have misunderstood Noah, thinking that he must have been chosen and then spared the flood because he was better than everybody else. I mean, he must have been a great guy, right? Why else would God choose him? And he's included in Hebrews chapter 11, so he must have been morally superior to everybody in his day. And that is not the way God worked then, and that is not the way God works today. God chose to save Noah and his family because God wanted to give grace to Noah. Simple as that. Genesis 6:9 is a verse that has now led, don't read it yet, it's a verse that has led to a lot of confusion about Noah. Now, before we read it, let me explain something to you. This is where doing a little bit of like research on this stuff can really help. Verse 9 and 10 are like a title to a new section of Scripture. It's a summarization of Noah's life after God showed him grace. See, it's the first verse in the account as you read through it. But it is not the first action in sequence of God and Noah interacting with each other. You following that? It's the first action in sequence was verse 8, which is that God gave grace to Noah. Then verse 9 gives us a summary of Noah's life after God showed him grace, which now says, and now you can look at it, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah's response to God's initiative of showing him grace revealed Noah to be a man of faith. God always takes the first step. He did it then, and he does it today. And because Noah was a man of faith, he was obedient to follow God's instructions to build an ark, to gather the animals, and to do all the little nuances of gathering food, get ready for the storm. And because he was a man of faith, this verse describes him as being righteous and blameless and walking with God. But without God's initiative of grace, Noah was not a righteous or blameless man. You see that? This is vital to understand. I talked with somebody after the first service, and they said, yeah, I heard what you're saying, but don't you think Noah was probably like a little bit better than all of the wicked people described in chapter 6? I said, I don't know. We're not told he was a little bit better. Ever. Can we infer that he might have been a little bit better? I don't know. I think the danger here is that if you start walking down the path to think, well, I guess God chose Noah because he must have been like at least a little bit better than the other wicked, evil people that were living on earth. If you go down that path, you are walking down a very dangerous path because then you start to infuse our moral goodness in God's choosing of us to save us. Is that dangerous? That is very dangerous. Do not walk down that path. You start walking down that path, and what happens is you start to diminish the grace that God shows us. You start to diminish the grace that God showed Noah. You think I'm being too hard on Noah? Like, you think of Noah, like, if he's, I don't know what Noah's doing up in heaven right now, but let's just say he's listening to this sermon. Is he like, you think he's like got his arms crossed and he's shaking his head, he's like, Sean, oh, or do you think he's like, preach it, preach it? I think he's saying preach it. And here's how I know that. Romans 3 tells us no one is righteous. Not even one. No one seeks after God. No one understands. Not even one person ever. Unless God initiates. That's why I just think it's so beautiful that through these sections of Scripture right here, we see God initiating four times. Because that is how he initiated then. It was all an act of his grace then, and God still initiates to us in his grace today. God's the main character here. Not Noah. And God is teaching us something very important about himself. He initiates. He gives warnings. He gives promises. He seals the deal so that his covenant promises can be accomplished by sealing the door. And he's the one who gives grace. Now, let's get to Noah. Noah had, I told you, one response through this whole story. And Noah's response was he was obedient to God. That's it. Noah was obedient. Four different times, it's sprinkled through the account here about his obedience. 6:22, after he got some instructions from God, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Chapter 7, verse 7. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Again, he's obedient. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 describe again Noah, his family, and the animals getting into the ark. Obedient, 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 obedient. Now, think about what we know about Noah, the leading man in one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Not much. The flood account is not about Noah. We don't know anything that he processed in his head. We don't know if he struggled with these instructions that the Lord gave him. We don't know if he had any doubts or if he was just super confident. We don't know if he had any experience building with wood. We don't know how far he had to travel to find the wood. We don't know how he gathered the animals. We're literally told one thing and one thing only about Noah. He was obedient to God. Now, do you think there's meaning and design to how God inspired these chapters to be written? Absolutely there is. I think we're told one thing to emphasize the only thing that we're supposed to learn about Noah. He was obedient. That's it. Now, if you go to Hebrews 11:7, it tells us, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, now look how it describes his obedience, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You see that? Even in Hebrews 11 here, it tells us that his righteousness was the result of his faith. His faith was the result of God showing him grace. See, by faith, Noah did what God told him to do. He was obedient, even though the instructions, I mean, come on, they couldn't have made a lot of sense to him. Build a what? And how big? That's a big boat. And what's coming? Rain? I'm not sure I know what rain is. And gather the animals? Oh, that's a lot of animals, God. Who's going to clean up after those animals? Obedience, 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 obedience. You know, I was writing my sermon this week, Wednesday morning. I'm at my house, and I had an opposite experience to Noah as I was writing this sermon, okay? So, I'm sitting at my kitchen table. It's all really quiet. It's great. Everybody's asleep except my dogs. And Kai, this dog, it's a cute dog, but he's not a good dog. He's cute. That's about it. He starts ferociously barking at the front of the house. He knows this is disobedient, but he doesn't care. So I get up, I'm annoyed, I grab the water bottle, and I walk to the front of the house, and I squirt him with the water bottle. He quiets down, and he looks remorseful. I go back to the kitchen table, my fingers are on the keyboard, I start typing, I'm trying to get in a spiritual state of mind. I've got to write a sermon, and Kai starts barking ferociously again. And it's not like a little tame little bark. I mean, it is like I am about to kill somebody bark. So loud. I get up. I grab the water bottle. And now I'm squirting him with, like, I'm not neutrally squirting him. There is, like, I'm not sure what's in my heart. It's not good what's in my heart. As I'm squirting him with the water bottle, the water does not hurt him. Again, he quiets down. He looks remorseful. I go back. I sit at the kitchen table. I start typing, and I promise you, he starts barking again. I get up. I'm squirting him. Now it's the third time, right? So, as I'm walking back now to the kitchen table, and I got to tell you, I'm just super annoyed with this dog because he will not obey. I do not need you to tell me why he's not obeying. I don't know. This dog has something missing in his brain. He seems to just not care that he's being disciplined. He's the strangest dog. I thought dogs wanted to love their master and please their master, not that dog, okay? So, I'm walking back, and here's the thought that comes to my mind. He is like the people in this flood story who never listen to God, who are always disobedient, and who drown. This dog, my next dog here, Charlie, he's like Noah. And here's how. Charlie, he wants to please me. I show him goodness and grace, and Charlie responds back in obedience to me. He'll sit next to me, and he wants to be close to me. He'll look up at me, and he'll say, "You are a great master." And I pat him on the head, and I say, "Yes, I am a good master. Thank you for obeying me," and not like Kai running after everything that he thinks will please him. Oh, I think it's going to be the best thing in the world to bark yet again at another passing dog in front of my house. It's like he can't stop himself. See, it's better to be like my dog Charlie than Kai. Obedience is better than disobedience. We understand that principle. And that illustration can show you a bit of what it's like from God's perspective. Hey, I'm showing you a lot of kindness and a lot of goodness here. Why do you keep disobeying me? I know the future. You don't need to know the future. Just obey me in this one decision right now. I promise you it will be okay. Why do you keep chasing after things that you think are going to satisfy you? I'm going to squirt you with a water bottle. Stop doing it. Come back and sit at my feet and know the pleasure of your master. See, as we apply this to ourselves, this applies to us today in Littleton, Colorado, 2019. Because every single one of us, we're facing situations where God is calling us to do something. And will we obey or will we do it our own way? Right? Some of you have big decisions you're facing, and some of you small. Some of you are facing like relationship dynamics and issues. And God is calling you to do something in that relationship. Some of you are facing financial situations, job situations, family situations. And God is saying, go this way. It's the way I want you to go. It's the best way. And that's the way of obedience. Will you obey what God is calling you to do? Now, some of you have never entered into a relationship with Jesus. You know, you're learning some things about the Bible. You're coming to church. A friend invited you. Maybe you're watching online today, and you're thinking, well, what's my step of obedience? Your step of obedience is to surrender your life to Jesus for the first time. God is making his truth very clear to you from his word so that you can understand his love and his grace and then surrender your life to him. Now, we're going to get back to that in a second, but I want to explain something to you that's fascinating about not only this story, but also carries on through the whole Bible. An ark is only mentioned one other time in the scriptures. So we have it here in Genesis 6 and 7. The next time an ark is mentioned is in Exodus chapter 2. Pharaoh is ruling over Egypt. He's killing the baby boys that are Israelite baby boys. Moses' mother takes Moses and puts him in a basket covered with pitch. That word basket in Hebrew is the same word that's used in Genesis 6 and 7 for ark. And it was covered in pitch then, and it's covered in pitch in Exodus chapter 2 because it made it waterproof. With both Noah and Moses, the ark spared their lives so that life could be offered to millions of people. Now, that's awesome. This is God's way of foreshadowing, though, something even more amazing. It's foreshadowing how Jesus would offer life through the gospel. See, mankind is still sinful as ever, corrupted and ruining things. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us that God will destroy the earth again by fire, not by water. And then God also tells us in the scripture there is a way of escape. There is a way of salvation through the destruction that's coming, and that is salvation in Jesus. Jesus is the ark. For anyone who will place their faith in Jesus, he will rescue you from the destruction you deserve because of your sin. It's why Jesus said when he was walking on earth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father to be rescued and be safe except through me. He's the ark. That's why Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, not death and destruction, and have life to the full. It's by placing our life in him, surrendering our life to him. See, God takes the initiative with you today by offering you salvation. And it's through Jesus Christ, just like God took the initiation with Noah. So here's the question, guys. How will you respond to that offer? He's given a warning. He's made a promise that he will save you. He has sealed the whole deal. And it's all because he's showing grace. Look, if you'll say yes and surrender your life to Jesus, you will be described the exact same way Noah was described. The scriptures say that you will be righteous in the eyes of God. You will be blameless, not because of your behavior, because the righteousness of Jesus is placed on you. And you will be a person who walks with God. Noah is not meant to be this super example of a person to strive to be like. He's a model of who all of us can be like under the grace of Jesus. So how do you want to respond to that? Do you feel like in your heart the Spirit drawing you to himself in a way that you're thinking, I'm not even sure why. I'm not even sure why I'm at church. I'm not even sure why, like if you're online and you're listening, you're like, I'm not even sure why I'm watching this sermon. Someone sent me this link. I don't even know why I'm doing this. But all of a sudden, man, I feel myself drawn to this truth. Do you have a desire to heed God's warning? To believe God's promise? To trust that God will protect you and save you, give you his grace if you will just simply obey him and give him your life. You can decide right now that you'll trust and obey his leadership. There's lots of ways we need to be obeying him as he leads us. I gave a bunch of those examples. But if you've never obeyed God and followed him in the way I'm describing and experienced salvation, that's your first step. He says, repent of your sinful life and surrender to him. As we close in prayer, I'm just going to articulate out a prayer that you can pray right now if you want to surrender your life to Jesus. Would you bow your heads and let's go to the Lord together? And if you want to obey Jesus the way I've been describing today, please pray this in your own words and in your own thoughts. Jesus, I acknowledge and admit that I am like those people described. I do things that are wicked and evil. I go my own way. You give chance after chance, and I just keep going after the wrong stuff all the time. It is the summary of my life. I admit it. And I want to repent of it right now and just tell you I'm sorry. That's not the way I want to live. I believe that you are true. I believe that you are the reigning God of this universe. And I believe that Jesus Christ came to earth to die on my behalf, to rise from the dead and surrender for me. And so I give you my life, Jesus. I surrender everything I am to you. I turn away from my old ways and I turn to you right now. I ask you to rule my life. Come into my life. Save me from my sins. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.